If there's any come in, are there extras? There should be. On the back table, okay. I am continuing what Brother Paul began 2 weeks ago. We're now in that place in our study of spiritual gifts where we're talking about the gifts in particular. And we're lumping, as the scripture does, the gifts into two broad categories. Question, what are those two categories? And where does the scripture lump the gifts into those two broad categories? Those two categories are serving and speaking gifts. And what text presents them under those two broad headings? Come on. What text of Scripture? Nobody have it all? 1 Peter 4:10-11. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another, as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. He who speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. He who serves, by the power which God supplies. So speaking and serving. And we're covering the speaking gifts. Paul covered four of them. There are five that remain. I'm going to cover two thoroughly and perhaps dip into the third. The five that are remaining are faith, and we'll have to explain why faith is a speaking gift, the distinguishing or discerning of spirits, and then prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I confess we're not going to deal at this time with tongues and interpretation of tongues, and probably only deal briefly with prophecy and not in a way that it deserves, but at least stick our toe in the water with that gift. If it should become apparent that we need more concentrated focus on those gifts, which are most controversial and debated in Christian circles, we could always do that. Before I begin with these two gifts that we want to cover in some depth, let me ask this question. I was reading one brother who's written on spiritual gifts, and he was saying that it shouldn't really be the focus of Christians to discover your spiritual gift. I thought about that, and I looked at his reasoning. What do you think? What might be some reasons why someone would discourage us from seeking to find their spiritual gift? It gave me pause, because here I am a teacher of the Word, and I want to be careful to lay on your consciences only what God does, right? I don't want to burden your consciences with anything God doesn't, and we're saying it's important to discover and utilize your spiritual gift. What might be some reasons why someone would caution against that? And what might be some reasons why it is a good idea to discover your spiritual gift? Be a good debater. Argue both sides. Murray, well, or argue one side.
Yeah, I'll just say I could see an argument that would say that we don't seek out our spiritual gift for two reasons. One would be they are gifts. God's given them to us.
Mm.
And to put undue emphasis on going after the gift might tend to make us produce gifts rather than things being, God's gift shown forth in us.
Okay.
That's one argument. The other would be there is a real problem with seeking the gift rather than seeking Christ, the giver of the gift.
Mm. Mm.
And so I think that some emphasis can take our eyes off Christ and put our unduly on ourselves and have a staring inside instead of saying, Lord, you worked in me and work what you will in me.
Okay. Excellent. And partly his reasoning as well. And I think good cautions to keep in mind. That's why I bring it up, because we do want to be careful and not unbalanced. And so it is a gift. And we don't want to think that it comes from ourselves. It is a gift that God gives. And we don't want to be so fixated on gifts that we focus off of what should be always our primary focus, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and conformity to Him. Graces are certainly more important than gifts. We learned that from 1 Corinthians 13, right? You may have the greatest gifts, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And so that could be a danger, and we want to keep that danger in mind. Thank you, Murray. Rob.
I think if the gift is not self-evident or, you know, very evident to others, then you question whether your discernment is right. And so the seeking of it shouldn't be hard, is what I'm saying. You know, discerning what your gift is should not be overly onerous or require a lot of analysis.
That's good. Yes, yes. It should be rather self-evident. But evident in what context?
I'd say in the church.
In the church.
Yeah, and by the church.
By the church. In the context of involvement with the people of God. You're not going to discover it sitting on a log in the woods, right? But you're going to discover it. It's going to emerge fairly naturally as you are invested in other people. What do I enjoy doing? What do I naturally gravitate to when I'm least self-centered? And what do other people say they are most blessed by through me? And there it is. It's going to manifest itself. Good. Yes, Michelle.
Some people are preoccupied and seeking the more glamorous gifts of teaching, of having visions, of prophesying.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's another danger that we will seek. And that was the Corinthian problem, I think. They were seeking the more glorious, glamorous, showy gifts. Any reasons for discovering, knowing what your gift is? Jordan. So you can better serve God. Josh. That the body can be equipped for, you know, built up. And there does seem to be a bit of a gift specificity. As each has received a gift, 1 Peter 4:10, employ it for one another. Doesn't that presuppose that you know what your gift is? And in Romans 12, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, the idea seems to be that we've each been given something to major on. We are to practice all of the gifts as graces. The scripture does seem to indicate that everyone has been given a major thing or more. And so I think with those cautions in mind, we are justified in conducting this class, presenting the gifts to you, and encouraging you to recognize the gift God has given you or the gifts and to utilize them to the benefit of the body.
I also think it's for self-examination, to look at yourself and see where God has placed you and where you best fit in. Because we're supposed to examine ourselves and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Sober self-assessment, honesty. Okay, let's cover a couple of the gifts at least. 1 Corinthians 12:9, you can turn there. The gift of faith. Faith. Here is one of the lists, one of the four lists of gifts. And it says, I'll begin in verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. You would have covered those 2 weeks ago. To another, faith by the same Spirit. There is a gift of faith. Now, what are some characteristics? I'm following Paul's paradigm here and only adding one other point, dangers associated with each gift. What are some of the characteristics of faith? First of all, it is not saving faith, which all believers possess as a gift. Can you see why? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Someone quote that. For by... not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Even the faith, the whole complex, the grace and the faith are a gift from God. That's saving faith. Every believer here has been given that gift. But if that were the case, then it wouldn't be listed as one of the particular gifts given to God's people. We all, as believers, have the gift of saving faith. This is something beyond that. It may be defined as, and here I... picked up a couple of definitions, an intensive ability to trust God in difficult and demanding situations and in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. There's one definition of faith. an intensive, an unusual ability to trust God in difficult, demanding situations in face of obstacles, human impossibilities, or a briefer definition, a higher measure of the ordinary grace of faith. A couple of, I think, suitable definitions of the gift of faith. Why is it a speaking gift? Well, if you look, turn to 2 Corinthians 4:13. If we're going to range it under one of the categories, either serving or speaking, it would seem better to put it under speaking. Someone read 2 Corinthians 4:13. Chris, thanks.
Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak.
Okay, there it is. I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Can you see a connection between faith and speaking? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Anybody quote that? Mike. You believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. There's a place where there's a connection between belief in the heart and confessing or speaking with the mouth. And it seems that faith in the heart is going to express itself through the lips. When we believe, we're going to speak out our confidence in God's promise and His Word. We're going to speak those promises to Him in prayer. Lord, You said. You said, and we were asked, calling upon You to be faithful to what You have promised in Your Word. And as we'll see, I think faith, in order to benefit others, needs to be spoken. You need to speak the Word, the promises of God, to your brothers and sisters in order to encourage them in their faith. So it seems that we might rightly put faith in the category of a speaking gift. What is it? It is the possession of greater faith than others. And here are some texts of Scripture which indicate that faith is something that admits of degrees. We all have saving faith. If you're a believer, you have saving faith to get you into the kingdom. But beyond that, is it true that some may have greater faith than others? Clearly it is. And here are just some texts. I'm sure there are more. Jesus in Matthew 17:20. Remember, He comes down from Mount Transfiguration and the other disciples are there and they're having a hard time casting out this stubborn demon. And he says, this comes out only by prayer and fasting. But prior to that, they say, why couldn't we cast him out? Because of the littleness of your faith. Now, we assume they were believers, but they needed more faith to cast the demon. They didn't have enough faith as believers to cast the demons out. So there are degrees of faith. 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, he is speaking in hyperbole here. If I understand all mysteries, if I give my body to be burned, he's indicating that if I have these things to the nth degree, and here he uses faith, if I have such great faith that I'm able to say, even metaphorically, to some impossibility, to some mountain, be removed, it will be removed. So he's indicating that there is greater or lesser faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, the Apostle Paul writes, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Faith is something that can be strengthened. We can have more or less of it. So there is a gift of faith. Let's look at some biblical examples, and I'll need you to volunteer, men and women, to read. Great example of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Let me farm out these verses so we can read them in order. 2 Chronicles 20, volunteer, please. Don, Andy, if you would take the Romans 4 passage. That's written there, I think, Acts 27. Hebrews, well, we're not going to read that. That's enough. and we'll just comment on the rest. 2 Chronicles 20, Don. Verse 1 and then 5 to 12. We've used that prayer as an example of illustrating those arguments that we bring before God, the promises of God, the past performances of God, the praise of God, the glory of His name, and His pity toward His people, all those arguments that Moses and others brought before God. And here's a great example of it in King Jehoshaphat. And isn't that just a great phrase to internalize and to make often our prayer? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. We are powerless. We don't know what to do. We're ignorant and we're impotent, but Lord, our eyes are on You. And of course, that precipitated a great and preceded a great victory that God gave because He honored that prayer of faith. That's faith. That's great faith. And then Abraham, Andy, an example of faith.
Well, back to the beginning of the sentence in verse 16. For this reason, salvation is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is as father of us all, as is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness.
There's the faith of Abraham raised up as an Old Testament example of justification by faith. In the context, it's tied to saving faith. Because in a sense, there's an unbreakable tie between saving faith and the faith we exercise as believers. It's on the same continuum. And so it does illustrate his saving faith, but it also illustrates the faith that we exercise as believers. He was promised a child to a woman whose womb was dead and he was sexually dead, and yet he did not waver in unbelief, but with regard to the promises of God, he believed. And that's strong faith. Strong faith means there can be weak faith. Here's another example. In Acts 27, Paul is on his way to Rome. They suffer shipwreck, and or not yet, but it's imminent, it's threatening. But an angel of the Lord appears to Paul and says, on behalf of God, I've granted you everybody on board the ship. You're going to make it. And then when things really get scary, and men are threatening to go overboard in lifeboats and to abandon the ship. Paul says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Now, here was a supernatural revelation from an angel, but he's saying, stay on board the ship, because one of the conditions of preservation is that you stay on board the ship. Wonderful illustration of God's sovereignty and human means. God's going to keep you all alive, but you have to stay on the ship to stay alive. But here's an example of faith. I believe God. God said this, and I'm encouraging you to trust Him. So there's faith. Hebrews 11, the whole chapter, we won't go through it, but you know it's a whole chapter that talks about men and women of faith who believed God. They didn't receive what was promised. You know, Abraham didn't enter that city of God. He saw it from afar. Faith is the opposite of sight. They believed God, and they died, not having fulfilled, in some cases, what God had promised, but believing that He would fulfill it. That whole chapter is an example of faith, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And then some examples from history. George Mueller, remember some months ago, I brought a study in Sunday school on the autobiography of George Mueller. Great man of faith. In the 1800s, he believed God to provide resources to support several orphanages, and that's how he's known in history, as a great man of faith who determined not to make his needs known, but that God knows his needs, and God would put it on the hearts of people to support the orphanage. And amazing stories of God's provision again and again and again through his many decades of serving orphans. He himself, as I recall from the autobiography, wouldn't say he had the gift of faith. And in one sense, he's right. He's saying any believer who, he didn't have a special hotline to God. Any believer can trust God. And yet, I think it's pretty clear, if there is a gift of faith, surely that man had it. And then Hudson Taylor, I've just begun reading his autobiography, but a great man of faith with regard to reaching China with the gospel in the 1800s, and gave rise to the China Inland Mission, and a man who just believed God for this great, vast multitude of people in China. What are some expressions of the gift of faith? What will it look like? And our purpose here is that as you listen to these gifts, it's percolating in your mind, I wonder if that's a gift God's given to me. That's what you should be asking, so that by the time we get done with our study in not too many weeks and we have a little workshop, hopefully you'll be able to have some sense of the gift or gifts maybe God has given you. What are some expressions of it? Well, certainly in prayer, right? George Mueller was a great man of prayer. Because he believed God, he spent much time on his knees. He didn't go out making his needs known to other people. He made them known in the secret place to God, and that's where it unleashed God's power and provision. So it's the faith to ask and expect great things from God. So wouldn't you expect the gift of faith to be manifested in prayer? And so people with a gift of faith would be expected to have maybe an unusually good and strong prayer life. We all should have a good, strong prayer life. But those who have faith are going to spend a lot of time with God in prayer. In trials, when do we need faith? When do we need to believe God? God, I don't understand this. This is perplexing to me. I don't like this. This is hard. Why has this come upon me? The gift of faith will often come alongside saints in trials and encourage them with the gracious purposes of God. You're not suffering in vain. This God has a purpose in this sister. God has a purpose in this brother. And let's look at some of those purposes he may have from his word. And the gift of faith will encourage the saints in trials. Likewise, in suffering, there at the end of Hebrews 11, the faith exercised is in the midst of suffering. Let me take a peek at that passage, Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say after giving a list of faithful men and women in the history of in the history, says, And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, even also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. It is faith that sustained them through these sufferings. So the gift of faith especially is a help in times of suffering. On October 16, 1555, two men were burned at the stake in the reign of Bloody Mary, Mary the First of England. They were British clergymen who were suffering for their faith. And one was Hugh Latimer, and the other was Nicholas Ridley. And a famous quote by Latimer as the two were being tied to the stake and about to be burned. Latimer said, is known to have said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." If you have to be burned at the stake or have your head cut off for Christ, you want to have a man like that next to you, right? Giving that kind of encouragement. We're going to light a candle that won't be put out. This is not in vain, brother. Play the man. I'd say there's a gift of faith there. So, a gift of faith. What are some dangers? I mentioned two. Well, any other expressions of faith? Let me ask you, Rob.
I was thinking of Elisha when he prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened and he could see then the realities that were around him.
So yeah.
Faith takes hold of those heavenly realities and sees them very clearly.
Yes, yes, very good. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. They saw, not with the eye of faith, and they believed. And that's what faith does. It sees that which is not seen, because faith is over against sight in 2 Corinthians 5. And so it's seeing unseen spiritual realities with the eye of faith and then encouraging others to see those same things. Don't you see it, brother? You see it. I see it, and I'm calling you to see it yourself and to believe it's true because God has said it. Mike. Yes. Yeah. Faith. Yeah. That's the definition, isn't it, in Hebrews 11? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, yeah, that's faith. Any other expressions that... Yeah, Michelle. Oh, my. Esther. Yeah. Facing possible death at the hand of this pagan king, if he didn't extend the scepter to her, yeah, for such a time as this, if I perish, I perish, right? That's faith to save her people. Yeah, good illustration. So consider whether maybe God has given you the gift of faith, an extra measure of ability to see the unseen and to encourage your brothers and sisters with that faith. Dangers, presumption, and pride. You know, one ditch you can fall into is presumption. That you're, and what is presumption? How does that differ from faith? Murray?
I think we've seen some of that illustrated in the verses we've looked at, because faith is based upon some revelation of God, of himself, of his will, of his desires. Presumption moves beyond what God has revealed and takes hope in something we don't have the certainty of. We're not really having faith in God. We're presuming that God's going to act in a certain way.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, so it's not standing upon the rock. Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief. I have God's promise. Now, in subjective areas, it gets a little tricky. But even if you don't know exactly what God will do, faith at least knows God's ways and can say, I don't know exactly what God is intending through this trial, but I do know it will bring about good because I have his general promise, all things work together for good, even though I can't predict exactly what good it will be, right?
I like to make the distinction in those situations, those places where we don't have a thus saith the Lord, we don't know that God has not promised this child will be saved.
Right.
There we don't have faith. We can't say that we know God's going to do something because he's spoken. But we have hope.
We have hope.
And so we yeah. have, you know, those things we have hope in,
yeah.
other things we can believe and have faith in because God's
yeah.
revealed.
And we have trust in the character of God. Lord, you are a merciful God. You are a compassionate God. Will you show mercy? David.
Daniel's three friends are a pretty good balance. His hair, God will save us, but even if he doesn't.
Even if he doesn't, yeah. He gave God a loophole, so to speak. Yeah, yeah, very good. Allison.
I kind of have a question, and it's about Abraham. You know, the commentary that God gives in Romans says his faith did not waver in unbelief, and yet when we read the story, it sure looks like there was wavering
yeah.
in some unbelief. And
yeah.
It strikes me as encouraging, for one, that you know God's commentary is that his faith mattered, and it didn't have to be perfect, and it grew over
yeah.
time.
Yeah.
But I just wondered if you had thoughts about that.
Just that God is a very gracious God, and sometimes he's very, very charitable. Lot is called a righteous man in 2 Peter. Go figure that one out, you know, given the profile in the Bible, in Genesis. Jesus gets to his high priestly prayer, and you know how wavering the disciples were. May Jesus sigh, have I been so long with you? When are you going to get it? He says, and Father, they believed your word. Great men of faith. Well, all I know is that God is very charitable, and that should be an encouragement to us. God is very gracious in his construction. Let's move on to the distinguishing of spirits. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:10. And to another effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. The distinguishing or discerning of spirits is another gift that God gives to some of his people. I'd say at the outset that people with this gift are the watchdogs in the church. They are the inspectors. They are the protectors of the church and its teaching. The church will always need the gift of discernment or distinguishing of spirits. Let's unpack that a little bit. To distinguish is to make discerning judgments. And here are some places where the very same word is used. Quickly, some volunteers to read. Hebrews 5:14. Dave? Rob? Romans 14:1. Mike? 1 Corinthians 6:5. A lady for 1 Corinthians 11:29. Kelly, thank you. Let's see, what else? Go over to the next page. Okay, that's it. Okay. This is answering the question, what is being discerned? What is being distinguished between? Again, is the use of the same word as in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Hebrews 5:14.
For solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discerning both good and evil.
Okay. So the gift of discerning or distinguishing is distinguishing good from evil. It should be a mark of all believers that with maturity we're able to distinguish good from evil better and better. So we're able to stay away from the evil and choose the good. That's maturity, right? The more you grow in Christ, you say, that's bad. I'm going to stay away from that. I'm not going down that trail. This is good. I'm going to follow this. That's a maturation process that we're all involved in, but some are especially good at distinguishing between good and evil. Another category, Romans 14:1. Mike.
Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions.
Okay. Yeah, and there's the context of Christian liberty of conscience. And you're not to judge a person who's choosing differently than you but what he's choosing is not wrong. In these matters of Christian liberty, he may be choosing differently, but he's not choosing wrongly. He may have a different preference in music. He may have a different approach to the use of alcohol, barring drunkenness. But what he's choosing is not wrong. It may be different from you, but it's not wrong. So here is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Behavior, what's next? 1 Corinthians 6:5. Rob.
I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?
Okay. The Corinthians are taking one another to court, right? Hey, somebody stiffed me. He didn't pay me. You know, I contracted to do this job. He didn't pay me. You know, I'm taking him to court. Wait a minute. You're both believers, and you're both going to the First Baptist Church of Corinth, right? You know, this is wrong. Don't go before pagans. You need to settle this matter within the church. Aren't there enough men to discern, to decide between the brotherhood? And so there, it's a deciding or a discerning between guilt or innocence. Who's right in this, right? So another aspect of discernment, and then 1 Corinthians 11:29. Okay, that's the Lord's Supper. Same word, we need to discern. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper later this morning. And we need to discern rightly the body. We need to discern that these elements, it's not just regular cracker, it's not just regular juice. In one sense it is. It doesn't transform into the literal body of blood of Christ. But in another sense, these are sacred symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. And we need to discern that and discern and approach with sobriety and seriousness this ordinance. And so there, you're distinguishing between what is holy and what is unholy or profane. Okay, so here are different categories where the gift of discernment exercises itself. Between good and evil, right and wrong, guilt or innocence, holy or unholy. So it's a distinguishing of spirits. What does it mean to distinguish spirits? Spirits seems to refer to the influence or power that animates a person's words, deeds, appearance, or teaching, whether divine, demoniacal, or fleshly. You're discerning the spirits. What would be an illustration of demonic spirits? What text comes to mind? Okay, well, we're not told that they were inspired by the devil. Job, it certainly appears like that to Job. But there's a particular text.
Jesus saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, there's one where he saw the influence of Satan upon his beloved disciple, which would get him to sidestep the cross. This is satanic, Peter. There's an example. And then from the epistles, we studied 1 Timothy, and in chapter 4, Paul refers to the doctrines of demons. There are some doctrines that are demonically inspired. There are evil spirits behind those doctrines, those God-dishonoring, Christ-denying, Christ-distorting doctrines that are damning, are demonic. But it's not always demonic. Some things are just fleshly. I think if you talk about the gift of tongues, you know, is it of God? Is it of the devil? Is it of the flesh? Biblically, I think you have all cases. There are demonic tongues. Mormons have spoken in tongues. I think most of the expression of tongues in our day is not demonic. I think it's fleshly, rising from the human spirit. So when it talks about distinguishing spirits, it's either of God, the Holy Spirit, it could be of the devil, unclean spirits, or a lot of times it's just the flesh. The judging that takes place may be of, and here I, again, trying to draw from Scripture, what are they to judge? Well, prophets or tongue speakers. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, again, the same word. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. First, he begins with tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three in each in turn, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. Let the others discern or distinguish. So one of the activities of the distinguishing of spirits is distinguishing between prophets and tongue speakers. Is it of God or is it of some other source, the devil or the flesh? Teachers and doctrinal truth or error. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Sorry. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. It doesn't use the word discern there, but it tells us that there will be false teachers in the church throughout its history. 1 John 4 is a key passage. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now, he's not talking about demons speaking. He's talking about false teachers, behind whom is a spirit of error. In this case, it was Gnostic error. They were denying that Jesus had a real physical body. He just had a phantom body. That's a fatal error. And he says you need to test the spirits, test the teaching, test the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, to see if it's of God or not. Deeds are also something to be tested. And somebody who has a gift of discernment will be able to perhaps evaluate better than others a person's deeds. Titus 1:16 talks about certain false teachers. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Somebody comes along and he professes, "Oh, haven't you met people like this? I have counseled people like this. Oh, they are eloquent. They are knowledgeable of the truth of God. They're eloquent in their expression of the truth of God. Some can teach and preach. But when I talk to their wife, I find out this guy's something totally different in the home. His deeds are showing that he's not what he professes to be." You know, they profess to know God. Eloquent profession. But their deeds expose them for what they really are. That takes discernment, because we can be wowed and overawed by, "Wow, did you hear that? What a wonderful teacher. What a wonderful preacher. Wasn't he eloquent? Wasn't it powerful?" Yeah, maybe. But how's he living? And then appearances are something else that need to be judged. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Angel of light. I've referred to Amish religion as angel of light religion. Oh, they look so holy. They look so close to the earth. Look at these people. You know, they're training their sons to be hard workers, working out in the field, close to the earth, close to God, you know, living this strict, by this strict standard. What godly people! Well, you live among them for 10 years and study them for 10 years and you realize it's angel of light religion. There's a lot of demonic influence in that religion, but it's angel of light. So, these are some things that need to be judged. What are some examples? David, I think you already referred to Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is obviously perfect in all of the gifts. He had perfect discernment. He heard those well-intentioned words. Jesus, no, this can't happen to you. You're our friend. We can't let you die. Get behind me, Satan. Didn't cut through the sentimentality and got to what was being said, and he discerned it. This is of the devil, trying to get me to go around the cross, trying to get me to yield to sentimentality, to not obey my Father. Peter in Acts 5, what happened there? For the sake of time, not turning there, what happened in Acts 5? What's that? Ananias and Sapphira. And God gave Peter perhaps a supernatural discernment, right? That you are lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. Peter had discernment. Paul in Acts 13, look there. Acts 13, he's on his first missionary journey. And he comes to the place of Sergius Paulus, a Roman official. And this man is being hindered from receiving the gospel. But Elymas, the magician, verse 8, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Paul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And he blinded him. Likewise, in Acts 16, when the woman, the demonized woman, was following Paul, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling, and she was saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." Paul said to himself, "Well, we don't need that testimony." And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Certainly a gift of discernment there. How will Chuck?
Eloquence, but they saw through it with the deficiencies.
Very good. And that's a more less than supernatural kind of discernment, right? They saw a young man, he's eloquent, but he's got a lot to learn, and they explained him the way of God more accurately. Very good. What are some expressions? How is this gift going to be used? Again, those with the gift of discernment, distinguishing spirits, they're watchdogs. We need them because there will always be false teachers from within and from without. Those with the gift of distinguishing of spirits are going to be more alert to those things than others. So judging prophets and tongue speakers, of course we have to figure out what prophecy and tongues is to know, and that's for another time. But detecting false teachers, there are always going to be false teachers in the church, and some of them are silver-tongued. They're smooth. They're nice guys. I love it when liberals are kind of raspy and, you know, unlikable. But when they're smooth, like, what was his name? The guy out in the Crystal Cathedral.
Schuller.
Silver-tongued, silver-haired, heretic, false teacher, detecting false doctrine. Not only false teachers, but false doctrine. Detecting a facade of holiness that masks inward ungodliness. Gift of discernment. Yeah, the person appears holy on the outside, but I don't know, something's not right about that person. Seeing through outward actions and words to the heart. Are we all to have discernment? Yes. And we're to grow in it. There are some people who are especially keen with a gift of discernment. Truth from error, right from wrong, guilty versus innocence. We need that gift. We need all of the gifts that are extant today. And that's one gift we need, because error will always be threatening the church. Maybe some of you have that gift of distinguishing spirits, discernment. If you're a wife, you tip off your husband. You know, I don't know, I got my eye on that person. You know, it seems like this person is having a lot of influence, but I don't know about this person. There's something not right. Or, did you hear what that person said? I mean, it was subtle, but, you know, I don't know about that. Was that true to the word? We need watchdogs in the church. What are some dangers connected with this gift? A critical, proud, self-righteous spirit, right? I've got a corner on the truth. I can see it. Nobody else can see it. And it can lead to you may see it rightly, but it can, if you're not mature, it could come from a critical and self-righteous spirit. A judgmentalism. We need to make moral judgments, but somebody who is especially keen in distinguishing could fall into the pit of being judgmental as a characteristic, just a negatively critical spirit, always seeing the wrong. Overreaching and judging the heart and judging motives that are beyond our capacity to judge. It's a danger. And maybe a picayune preoccupation with matters of lesser importance. You know, Jesus said there are gnat issues and there are camel issues, right? Don't strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Distinguish. There are camel issues and there are gnat issues. Maybe you discern this about this person, but maybe it's not a camel issue. It's not even a small mammal issue. It's a gnat issue. So don't make too much of the gnat. Don't put a magnifying glass on the gnat. You may be right, but it's not a big deal. Make a big deal out of the things that are a big deal, and a little deal out of the things that are a little deal. Our time is up. Any other comment? Any comment about this gift of discernment, distinguishing of spirits? Ask your husband or wife, do I have that gift? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that by your Spirit you've given gifts to your church. We need all of them that you want for us to have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you all of those gifts existed and exist in perfection. So in desiring gifts, we are really desiring you to be more like you individually and corporately. Help us to know what gifts you've given to us, that we might major on those things and exercise them faithfully for the building up of the body and for your greater glory in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.